Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 6. This may be the hardest sermon you will ever hear. Not to understand, but to do. Jesus says in verse 27, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others in the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same. But love your enemies and do good, and lend expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful." Amen. Everybody ready to go home and do that? It's interesting that love is the one thing about Christianity that people in the world seem to think they agree with. That's a nice idea. Other religions seem to agree with it. God is love. John MacArthur writes, "It's probably the best known but the least understood of all God's attributes. Many think of love merely as sexual passion or something you feel or something into which you fall." Jesus talks about there's kind of a certain level of kindness that we show to people who like us, to whom we're connected. But even then, with family and friends, we've got our limits. Jesus expects so much more. And the context here is Jesus is laying out the teaching for His people, for the new people of God, the new covenant people of God. And He's describing a way of life. It's not a way of salvation, do this and live. If it were, we would all be undone. We'd be hopeless. Nor is it a means of social transformation that we're just going to create the perfect society where everybody's nice to each other and loves one another. But it's a new way of thinking, a new way of living. It's totally contrary to the world. Last time He talked about, you know, how the world says those who are rich and full and happy and popular are those who are blessed. And Jesus says, no, in my society, you're blessed if it now... Now you're poor, hungry, sad, and rejected. Because these things drive you to the Lord. What Jesus is demanding here, love your enemies, is not possible for those who are in the flesh. Actually, it begins by saying in verse 27, He says, "I say to you who hear." That's a limited audience. 1 Corinthians 2:14 describes how the natural man is unable to receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. It makes perfect sense to people in the world to love the people who are nice to you and from whom you can get some benefit. It is madness to love the people who abuse you and mistreat you in the eyes of the world. And even if you agreed it was a good idea, the natural man is unable to do the things of the Spirit of God. It's impossible for him because of his fallenness. But we who are born again have a new nature. And what Jesus is calling us to is supernatural love. And actually, a commandment like this, and it's really true of all the commandments of God, it has two beneficial effects on believers. The first thing it does is it drives you to the cross of Christ, doesn't it? You see, if this is the standard, I can't keep it, I need a Savior. The second thing it does, though, it says, now that I am in Christ, this is how He is empowering me to live today. And in the context of the life and the ministry, ultimately His death and resurrection, is that Jesus is the one who empowers us to do these hard things in His image. He says, "By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." It's not what you do in order to become a disciple, but when you've done that, it shows that you are a disciple. Now, what He teaches here is not entirely new in the sense that I think much of it is implied in the Old Testament. And we'll see that as we go through. And yet, it's explained and exemplified and empowered in Christ in a new way that goes beyond what the Jews would understand before now. So, he calls on his disciples to exhibit this supernatural love. In verses 27 and 28, he's got four things. Really, the first one is the summary. Love your enemies. That's pretty radical. And now, the Mosaic law did say to love. Leviticus 19, verse 18, he says, the Lord says, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." So the idea of love is not an entirely new idea. But the Jews really focused on that neighbor part as being each other, our fellow Jews. And actually the Pharisees and the scribes would say, and not even the sinners from among the Jews. So it's a very limited number of people they would love. And in the parallel in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, Jesus paraphrases how the false teachers among the Jews would teach. He said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." And that is what they did. There was a saying that a Jew should not rescue a Gentile who falls into the sea. Even one of their prophets, Jonah, when he was sent to Nineveh, did everything he could to avoid doing that, and when he finally was forced to go, he didn't like it, right? We heard about that when Kurt was here. It's the way of the world. When you think of right now what's going on in the Middle East, and you think of what's happening with ISIS in Iraq, and their sworn objective is to slaughter all their enemies, to hate their enemies. Their charter says, Hamas has been looking forward to implement Allah's promise, whatever time it may take. The Prophet, peace be upon him, said, "The time will not come until Muslims will fight the Jews and kill them, until the Jews hide behind the rocks and trees, and which cry, 'O Muslim, there's a Jew hiding behind me, come on and kill him.'" Jesus isn't teaching that, is it? It couldn't be any more different, could it? Now, even in the Old Testament, the proverb says, "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles." Now, so this is, we're to love our enemies. It's contrary to what everybody else seems to think and practice. Now, the love here, part of it, just people hear the word love, and they think, well, I can't love my enemy. I don't even like my enemy. But love is not something that happens to you. And some of you know the Greek word agapao or agape. It's not something that you feel. This is love that God has shown us in Christ. It's the supernatural love that is shown even to the unworthy. You say, "I will love this person because by God's grace I choose to love this person and the strength that God gives me." The King James in 1 Corinthians 13 would translate it charity, which maybe gives you a little more meaning since the word love has been so debased in our culture. You're making a choice, and it's even beyond just doing the right thing, which is the next part, but actually having a genuine concern for that person, how you think about that person, really desiring their welfare. And we all have people who treat us as enemies. Do you love those people? Do you really want what is best for them? And then, along with a supernatural love, then supernatural deeds. He says, "Do good to those who hate you." And again, the fleshly response to those who hate us is revenge. That's what's natural in the world. Joseph Stalin wrote, "To choose one's victim, to prepare one's plan minutely, to slake an implacable vengeance, and then to go to bed. There is nothing sweeter in all the world." By the way, Islam, communism, these are the world, totalitarianism, that's the world right now. So much of the world. Lysias, a philosopher, said, "I consider it established that one should do harm to one's enemies and be of service to one's friends." But Jesus calls us to do the opposite. And again, this too is found to some degree in the Old Testament and in the law, if you found your enemy's donkey wandering around, you're supposed to bring him back. And in Proverbs, which is quoted in Romans 12, "If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, that you may heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." And of course, ultimately, This love is expressed in God's love to us. We were God's enemies, and He did good for us, the Father sending the Son into the world and the Son dying for us. And then supernatural words, bless those who curse you. They're already speaking against Jesus. They're planning to hurt Him. And these are really difficult times. And again, probably this week, somebody's come at you in anger. Somebody may have said something to you hurtful. And the defense is to defend and counterattack. Jesus, when being reviled, did not revile in return, but entrusted Himself to Him who judges righteously. This week, I was jogging along Felicita in the bike lane, and I see a person driving, swerving into the bike lane towards me with their hand in their cell phone, smiling and talking, and my life is flashing before my eyes. And the impulse of my flesh was to say something and to make hand gestures of disappointment, and which leads to the next point in terms of, I had been studying this passage before I went for my jog, when Jesus says, pray for those who mistreat you or abuse you. And I actually thought first of praying for the other people on the road that might be hit by this person talking on their phone, but to pray for those who mistreat us, who wrong us. Jesus on the cross, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Stephen, when he was being stoned in Acts 7, Lord, do not hold this against them. David in Psalm 35 is describing how when his enemies were sick, he fasted for them and prayed for them, and now they do him harm. But David is a type of Christ, is setting an example in Psalm 35. Another example personally, when I was in college, there was an individual close to me who seemed to be doing everything they possibly could to make my life miserable. And when I was 18 years old, I went to one of the elders in the church, my home church. I says, what do I do about this? And the piece of advice I remember is, I want you to pray for this person every day. And I started praying for that person every day. And I'd heard it said, and it's true, you it's hard to hate somebody you pray for every day. And not praying imprecatory psalms that horrible things would happen to them, but praying God's mercy upon them and God's good upon them. Dietrich Bonhoeffer writes, this is the supreme demand that we may go to our enemy, stand by his side, and plead for him to God. So there's this supernatural love described, and then he gives examples of it. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. That's supernatural restraint. Now, I don't think he's talking about here taking a physical beating as much as an insult. And you've seen enough films or something where you kind of, you know, somebody gets slapped on the side of the face and it's like challenging them to a duel or something. And I think in that culture, that's much of the mindset. But in our culture, it's like you've dissed the guy, okay? And if you're a man, if you're going to stand up for yourself, then you got to fight him because you've been messed around with. And Jesus, let them insult you again. It's interesting, the worldly perspective is in back to Genesis 4 with Lamech, who was in the line of Cain, speaking to his plural wives. He says, listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. That's the mentality of the world. Nobody pushes me around. Jesus says, be forbearing. And of course, he who was slapped and hit demonstrates that as well. And then, if someone takes your coat, then not withhold your shirt from him either. And this probably goes back in the Old Testament law where even if somebody was in debt and you took his outer garment like as a pledge to pay the debt because he couldn't pay it, you couldn't really keep it legally. It was just going too far. It was like the most personal of items in that culture. And Jesus, I think, is saying here, you don't stand up for your rights in court all the time. That you don't sue for your rights. And this comes up in 1 Corinthians when believers are suing unbelievers are suing each other in the pagan courts. Is it'd be better to lose, Paul says, than to go to court. So you're not a person who's always fighting for what is yours, which likewise relates to the next couple, It says, give to everyone who asks of you, whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. And in light of the parallel in Matthew 5, do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you, and what it describes in verse 32 about lending, I think the context there too is lending to those in need. And that was part of the Old Testament law as well. If somebody comes to you and they want to borrow, like what do the banks do if you want to borrow from them? Well, they want to check, can they pay this back? They're going to check your FICO score. They're going to see you have a job. And Jesus is saying, if someone is destitute, then you lend to them even though you may not get it back. And you're not just looking. Or maybe the other reason we lend is say, well, look, I'll lend you my lawnmower today, but I may need your weed whacker tomorrow. So, you help me, I help you, and we'll be fine. It's not expecting in return. And then the summary, most of you know verse 31 by a particular phrase, treat others the same way you want them to treat you. Do unto others, right, as you would like them to do unto you. The golden rule, so-called. Again, it's interesting how Jesus' standard rises above. Back then, there were other teachers who said similar things, people like Confucius even, but it was always in the negative, typically. Don't do to others what you wouldn't want done to you, would be the way it would be expressed. Philo, Hillel, others, people said things like that. Jesus extends it to a positive duty, not merely restraining yourself from vengeance or not merely stopping yourself from doing what other people don't like, but actually the positive duty to show undeserved love to others. I like the Anglican Confession of Sin, where it says not only have we done the things we ought not to have done, but this is the part that's so good, we have left undone those things which we ought to have done. Jesus is saying it's not enough just to avoid hurting your neighbor. You have a positive duty to do him good. And how would I like to be treated in this situation? What would I want the other person to do for me? Nothing to do with equality. Now, you read this and you think, well, how literally am I going to take this? And it could be misunderstood. It's like last week that on the one hand, somebody could twist this badly. One time I got a phone call on a Saturday night from a man who somehow found that I was a pastor here, and he wanted money. And he's quoting verses like this, and I'm saying, okay, well, I need to know what's your home church. I need to know information about you. He's just saying, I want money. Jesus says you need to give me money. And he became very angry and cursing at me because I wouldn't just give him the money based on this verse. And I said, well, the Bible also says, if someone will not work, neither shall he eat. And it says that every Christian should be in subjection to the leaders of a church and under their care. And so I'd like, if you're in town and you've got this amazing story, I want to verify your... Well, he didn't want any of that. That's not... Jesus doesn't say, give away everything to sluggards. Paul says, if you don't provide for your own family, you're worse than an infidel. To give money to a sluggard so that he can go buy drugs and alcohol is folly. The person here is the person who is the legitimately needy, which is so often described both in the New Testament and the Old Testament, which was a hallmark of the early church, wasn't it? That people sacrificed, people like Barnabas, selling property to help the widows and help the needy. That's the kind of thing he's talking about. Nor is he saying that the government can't arrest people for stealing or that we can't resist other nations who intrude on us. Earlier in chapter 3, John the Baptist told the soldiers not to become pacifists, but to be content with their wages. Gandhi took this teaching before World War II and said that we should not resist Hitler. He didn't understand what Jesus meant in any way, shape, or form. Romans 13 says God has given the government the sword. 1 Peter 2 describes how they are to punish evildoers and protect those who do right. So Jesus is talking about personal responsibility, not that the civil authorities should not resist evil. Nor are we precluded from confronting people who are wrong. Galatians 6 says if someone's caught in a sin, it's loving to go to them and correct them and to help them. Matthew 18, the same thing. So it's not that you're to be pushovers in every way, shape, and form, but there's to be a love, a grace, and a generosity that reflects the grace of God. But even then, as you read this, and when you hear these things, say, well, this sounds really hard. See, most people like morality, but morality is always in their mind, setting a standard they can feel good about themselves because they're keeping it. And this goes so far in that we can't do this. And somebody said, well, this isn't possible. I can't do this just by trying a little bit harder. And this is what the reaction should be, is I need grace. Like Paul says to the Galatians, the law is our tutor to lead us to Christ. And you may think you're pretty good, which is the next section. You can compare yourself to others and say, well, I'm better than a lot of people. I'm nice to the people who are nice to me. And Jesus is going to say, I'm completely unimpressed by that. The love that God demands is this supernatural, amazing love that goes so far beyond a little bit of morality. And by the works of the law, no one can be justified. No one can keep this standard on his own. We all need the cross of Christ. We all need God's grace in light of our failures. But also, now that we are saved, when Paul can say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, and that if you walk by the Spirit, you won't carry out the desire of the flesh, and you're going to bear the fruit of the Spirit, which begins with love. It's through union with Christ you can be different. So it drives you to the cross for grace, but then it also gives you hope that God works in His people and gives us life that we can begin to walk in the steps of Christ. And as he goes on in verses 32 to 36, he's showing how we are different from the world. He's saying how if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And then he gives the examples going back to what he talked about before. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that? If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, even sinners do that. So he's pointing out, and this is so much of what the world says is love. And you know, people in the world, on a certain level, do love each other. They love the people who are good to them. It's common. Even criminals and gang members and horrible people we would think, even the moral people in the world would say are the bad people. Even they like each other or like their family members or somebody. And it's reciprocal love. There was a slogan, I don't know if they still use it in Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, so-called. It's called the place that loves you back. I think, well, what if you don't love them? Then what are they going to do to you? And Jesus is saying, you gain no favor from God by just being like worldly people. It doesn't take the Holy Spirit to be nice to people who are nice to you. As Spurgeon said, it doesn't take a lot of grace for a man to be a good husband to a wife who's a tender wife. Sinners are good at calculating reciprocity. So you lend to the guy knowing you're going to get the money back, or that one day he'll lend to you. Or you're kind to him because he's kind to you. Or you're rich and you give a bunch of money to charity because you're going to get your name on the wing of the hospital or on the art museum or something like that. And it's all what you get back. And then you praise yourself as a loving person. And what Jesus is saying is that if you've really come to understand the gospel, your love has been elevated beyond the mercenary love of the world that the world calls love. It's been elevated beyond what you're going to get out of it. And it becomes a love of grace. Spurgeon says how God's thoughts are not our thoughts. This is foreign to the natural man, being as far above them as the heavens are above the earth. To love people who could never pay you back, it's rare. It's rare. But he explains how you can do it as we continue. When he says in verse 35, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, for your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful as your Father is merciful. And this is the key to everything. Is he says, you're sons of God, children of God. And you become a child of God by a new birth. When God gives you a new nature, you believe in Christ. Whoever's in Christ is a new creation. And then, because of that, you're able to love in a way that images His love. And in the more extensive version in Matthew 5, it says that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for He causes His Son to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. There's no one on earth who can complain that God has given him a raw deal, that God has not been fair. God has been good to every single human being on this earth compared to what every single human being on this earth deserves. You're breathing his air, you're enjoying his sunshine, you're drinking his water, you're eating his food, and you're living another day, even though you've turned your back on him and you don't love him with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. He has been good to those who are ungrateful, those who are evil, those who refuse to acknowledge him or give thanks, those who are proud and think that what they have is what they earned instead of what God gave them. And he is a merciful God. And this is really in the context of the verses that Mark quoted earlier at the beginning of the service in Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died, he says, for the ungodly. Verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We were the enemies of God. You say, well, how was I that? It's because you were not loving him with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You were living for yourself instead of him. You were going your own way. And yet, what did God do for his enemies? He did not treat his enemies as we deserved. He sent his Son for a world that hates him and is in rebellion against him. And Jesus died on the cross for those who were his enemies, that he might make us his friends. It's the kindness of God that led you to repentance. It's the grace of God that saved you. It's a grace that is perfectly exemplified in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, who loved his enemies. He did good for those who persecuted him. He bore up under insults. He did not stand up for his rights. Are you glad that Jesus did not deal with the world the way the world had dealt with him? What if God dealt with the whole world the way the world dealt with God? We would all perish. But God showed mercy. And then he calls upon you as his child to imitate his love. And in light of this, and you read this, and I'm thinking in the context of the people you're around the most, the people sometimes you have the hardest time loving are the ones from whom you expect the most. Your spouse, your parents, your children, your friends at church. And they let you down, and you feel like you've been treated as an enemy. You've been treated unfairly. How can you handle this? Well, it's in light of what Christ has done for you. Ephesians 4:31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. You see, what Jesus is getting at here, it's developed in the rest of Scripture, is so much in this word, sons. Are you a son of the Most High, God? Have you been given a new birth? If so, you can live and love supernaturally. And Jesus has every right to expect more from you because you've gained this new nature. Peter says in 2 Peter 1, in a sense, we share his divine nature. We are renewed. The directories are being passed out today. Go get yours between services. One thing you'll notice if you look at the families and the little pictures in there, there's often a family resemblance, right? Here's one family, they all got kind of the same smile, and some have the same nose or ears or whatever characteristic the children may share with their parents. Well, if God is love, and if God shows mercy even to his enemies, then what Jesus is getting at is, here's the family resemblance. If you've been born of God, and if you understand all that he's done for you, you will resemble him. Paul, earlier in Romans 5, says, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. You have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. And He is producing fruit that is supernatural in character. And that proves you're His child. By this, all men will know that you are My disciples if you love one another. John writes in 1 John 4, love one another, for love is from God. He who loves has been born of God and knows God. The one who is not does not love does not know God, for God is love. Jesus even says, if you love like this, you'll get a reward. Your reward will be great. He talked about this in the previous passage in verse 23, that you're blessed if men hate you, etc., and then your reward will be great. You should be joyful now. I don't know exactly what that reward looks like. I liked a quote I ran across by C.S. Lewis, who said that a man is mercenary who would marry for money, but if he marries for love, then he is not. Why? Because marriage is the proper reward for love. What's the best reward a man can have when he gets married? It's to marry the one he loves. He gets the reward. He married for love. Well, if you love God, what's the best reward you could have? More of God. To be in His presence, to be like Him, to be with Him, to see Him, to see Christ face to face. And even to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Is there any reward you'd rather have than that? The privilege. And even in the moment where you're struggling and you turn to the Lord and He gives you grace and you're able to pray for the person who hurt you, or you're able to do a kind thing and to realize, I do, at least in some small measure, show the love of God within me. That in of itself would be rewarding, wouldn't it? To see God's grace working in us in that way. Well, how do we put this into practice in very practical ways? And just, I want to say a few things in application of this. First of all, be sure you have the capability to do supernatural things. There are probably some of you sitting here today who can't do it because you're not yet born again. Spurgeon says, one may say the preacher demands more of us can be reasonably expected from flesh and blood. He says, your charge is correct. But I'm not addressing you as flesh and blood, but those who have been possessed of the indwelling Holy Spirit. So first of all, are you a son of God? Are you a child of God? 1 John 5 says, the one who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Have you seen your inability to keep the law, and have you turned to Jesus Christ in faith, to trust in Him? Jesus, who died for sinners, is raised from the dead, and raises His people in new life with Him. If you don't understand the first commandment, which is to love God, you can't keep the second. Do you love Him who died for sinners and trust in Him? And then even you say, well, yeah, I believe in Jesus. Well, then, are you abiding in Christ? He says, if you abide in Me and My words abide in you, you'll bear much fruit. Paul says, if you walk in the Spirit, you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. If you're failing to love and you're guilty of outbursts of anger and you're really a Christian, then you're walking in the flesh and not in the Spirit. And your temptation is to think, these people around me need to change. Jesus is describing the people you love as people who hate you and abuse you. They're not going to change. At least, not right away. And you want to say, I can't. You're tempted to say, I just can't do this. What you need is not an escape from the situation or for other people to change. What you need is more of the Spirit of God. The power of God within you can enable you to do these things. And really, how you respond to this command is a test of where we are spiritually, isn't it? You know this is right. You feel your weakness. And is your heart saying, Lord, give me grace. Give me help. Give me the ability to so walk with Christ that I want to reflect His grace towards me. And there's nothing that's going to do it more than to think of continually, daily, what Christ has done for you, His mercy, His grace, His kindness towards you. I pointed out a couple weeks ago at the end of Ephesians 3 how Paul prays that they would be able to grasp the depth, the length, the height, the breadth of the love of Christ. Right before Paul tells them to do the hard things in chapter 4. That's what we need. We need supernatural power that only God can give. Loving like this is rooted in the gospel. I had a situation this week. I've been meeting with a couple from another town, and they've had very sharp conflict in their marriage, and they've gone to many counselors, and they've read many books, including popular Christian books, and they've been taught different communication techniques to listen, to reflect, and count to 10, whatever else they've been told. And what I've tried to show them from the Word of God, what we've tried to show them is that the gospel is the key to being able to love a difficult person, which is you and is that other person, because you're both sinners. And that you can't save a marriage with technique in the long run. You need supernatural grace that only comes from understanding the love of Christ and how by the Spirit of God you can reflect that and show grace and mercy to someone else the way you've received it. And something amazing has happened. It's like in just a few weeks, there's been more progress in their marriage than there had been in the 10 or 15 years prior. And the guy actually came back, now he's got an anger problem. He says, "Why hasn't anybody told me this before? I've been in churches and I've been this, that, and the other, reading these books." And so much of what is popular, even in Christian counseling and Christian self-help books, is this on this level of you need to love this person, you need to respect this person, you need to try harder, you need... Friends, you can't do that unless you're connected to the grace of God and unless that's flowing from you. That's the key to everything, is the gospel. And when the gospel is in your heart and you're delighting in that, then you're ready to try to do this. Until then, it's impossible. You're being asked to walk on water. If your eyes are on Christ, it can happen. But if not, you're going to sink. So first, you need to make sure, am I born again? And am I walking in the Spirit? And is my heart thrilled with the gospel? Then you can step forth in faith and try supernatural things. You can cultivate an attitude of love towards your enemies. And I realize that probably everybody in this room, if you spent some time, you could think of somebody who's really hurt you. You could think of others who may be hurting you now. And again, it's often the people closest to you. Those are the ones from whom you expected the most. A mother should have protected her children. A father should have stuck with his family. Somebody's cheated you out of an inheritance. A trusted friend stole the business. Your spouse absolutely shattered the trust of your marriage, and you're trying to save the marriage, but you don't even feel like saving the marriage. I actually talked to a woman, I think she wisely said after her husband had betrayed her, first I needed to learn to love him as an enemy, then as a friend, and then again as a lover, as a husband. Or you're sticking to that hard marriage and you're married to an unbeliever. They're bitter, they're quarrelsome. People close to you who should have protected you have hurt you or abused you. Friends, family members have slandered you, gossiped about you, spoken evil of you, or vented their anger against you. Your employer has treated you unfairly. Your neighbor has messed you around. Jesus doesn't say put up with these people. He says love them. How can I do that? Well, again, I remember God's mercy to me. I was much worse to God than these people were to me. And now you're in Christ. Who made you to differ? Why aren't you a complete and total slave to sin? Why aren't you still under the wrath of God? It's because God showed you mercy. You didn't earn any of this. He wants you to pity them and to desire their well-being even from your heart. And the gospel will empower you to do that. And then to deliberately, actively, and generously do good to those who have hated you. I love in Romans 12:21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good, right? Don't fight fire with fire, fight fire with water, with grace. I want you to think now. Pick out somebody who's really hard to love. What does this person need? How can I help? What can I do to heap burning coals on their head? I don't think that's meant in a sinister way. I meant, you know, to bring conviction that God might use His mercy in you to save that person. And even in the sense of, this is my opportunity to be Christ-like. I've shared before, I don't find it hard to love my wife because I get more than reciprocal love from her. But there are other people in my life who are really hard to love. And I think to myself, this is my chance to be Christ-like, is to love this person. That's how we should think about it. But I'll never be fully Christ-like. I'll never begin to love my enemies as well as He has loved me. Bless those who curse you or insult you. It grieves me so much. And I was going to mention this earlier about how even unbelievers treat other unbelievers well. Quite frankly, I think sometimes Christians don't do as well as some unbelievers. I see Christians who fight and quarrel, and I'm not the only one who's seen it. Paul warns the Galatians about devouring each other. It grieves me so much to see professing Christians argue and fight, to be angry, to be so sensitive that they just, if anything they don't like, they got to say something back and keep throwing wood into the quarrel fire. A gentle answer turns away wrath. A harsh word stirs up anger, the proverb, Proverbs 15:1. Define words. And this is something you can do, okay? When somebody says something to you and you feel that they have cursed you and they've spoken against you, be slow to speak. Slow to anger. And I work in counseling people. What could you have said that would have been a gracious thing to say? Script it. And sometimes later, what could I have said that would have been the kind word? And sometimes just somebody's mad. I'm so tired of you doing this. And what do you want to do? You want to defend and say, I did everything you said and more. Furthermore, you're awful in your own way. That's what you want to do, right? But instead to say, you must feel awful. I want to help you. Put out the fire. Pray for those who mistreat you, for your boss, for the person who abused you. Pray that God would grant them forgiveness. If Jesus could pray for the people crucifying Him, there's nobody for whom you cannot pray. And pray that God would have mercy. And when wronged, not to seek your rights, not to be vengeful. And this is another thing where in Matthew, in the longer version, Jesus said, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And Jesus says, not so for you. We can live with a little bit of injustice in the world because we've been made rich in heaven. And that's where, back to Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, when these Christians in Corinth are suing each other and saying, better to be wronged than to quarrel in front of the unbelievers. Somebody posts something on Facebook that you don't like. I feel like they were talking about you, even they didn't tag you. Somebody cuts in line. It's Christ-like not to stand up for our rights. Help those who have legitimate needs. Treat others the way you wish to be treated. How can you do this? It's only at the cross. These words of Jesus will either drive you to despair or they will drive you to the gospel. Jesus died both to remove the penalty that we deserve for our failure to love, but also to give us the power to love as He loves. It's at the cross we learn to love our enemies. It's only through the cross that a hard commandment can be kept. Phil Ryken tells the story during World War II in the Japanese slave labor camp in the Burma-Siam Railroad. Some of you have heard of Ernest Gordon. Maybe you've seen the Bridge Over the River Kwai. I'm not going to whistle the song, but you know it. They, against all international law, they forced tens of thousands of POWs to build this railway for military purposes. 12,000 POWs died. They would shoot the ones who were sick and tired, laggards. They were tortured, cruelly treated. And in God's providence, Gordon and some of the men, especially some of the officers, became Christians and encouraged each other and helped each other in the midst of this. But they still hated the Japanese. There's actually a time when a man, one of the men they're close to, was crucified because they thought he'd done something he actually hadn't done. And they struggled in their own hearts where their great bond was among these POWs. And by the end of the war, they're just like skeletal, like you've seen pictures of people in the concentration camps. And finally, when the war was over, that Gordon and the other POWs are now on their long journey back to Britain, and they cross paths with a large number of Japanese prisoners. And these men were haggard, they were starving. And Gordon and the other officers, seeing the pitiful condition of their former enemies, began to share their water and their food with the Japanese. And somebody else exclaimed, "You fools! Don't you realize that they're the enemy?" And said, "Well, of course they realized it. That was exactly the point." I can't imagine the grace it would have taken. It's a nice story, but I can't imagine living through 2 or 3 years of torture and then giving some of my meager rations to someone who might have been among those who tortured me. You think of Louis Zamperini, who died recently and likewise tortured in other camps, and then goes back to Japan after he becomes a Christian in the late 40s and evangelizes and goes to the people who had tortured and tormented him and killed his friends and offering them the gospel of Christ. But that's what the gospel does. That's the point of the passage, is when you become a child of God, it's not just that you're forgiven, but Jesus died so that we could show His love to others, including the people who hate us. And the fact that such love is rare makes it all the more glorious. And people have to say, only God can do that. The world has its own love. Jesus talked about that. But this supernatural love comes from those who have received supernatural love. And that receives glory to God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are humbled by the standard of love which our Savior teaches. We, each of us, have struggled even to love the people close to us and our neighbors who are kind to us. How much more we struggle with loving those who have hated and abused us. We thank You of a Savior who did love those who hated and abused Him. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. Oh God, thank You that though we were Your enemies, that Christ has died for sinners like us. We've been reconciled to You by His blood. And now, oh God, as those who have been born from above and have a new nature and are children of God, help us to love as Christ has loved. We pray that through that love, others might come to know Him and know Your mercy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.